You guys want to open in your Exodus scripture journals to Exodus 16. If you don't have an Exodus journal, you'd like one. We have a lot in the back on the little bookcase. So if you want one, let us know. We'd love to give you one, or you can just take one that's back there. Exodus 16 is where we're going to be this morning. Elizabeth's going to read Exodus 16, 1 through 12.
All right, Exodus 16, 1 through 12. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
When was the last time that God's word cut deep into your soul? When was the last time that this breathed out book had its effect on your heart in such a way that you felt the need to repent, a need for change in your life? When was the last time that this living and active book cut you in such a way that you felt like you were being corrected? Well, if it's been a while, then wait no more. Because this morning we are going to talk about the spiritual gift of grumbling. It's not a spiritual gift. Although some of us function in it more than others, we all, I think, can say, no matter how spiritual we are, and even on our most spirit-filled day, that we still grumble and we still complain. And if you don't think that applies to you, then you can come and grumble to me about it after the message. Grumbling. I don't know if you noticed, but 8 times in this passage, we see the word grumble. That God's people are grumbling. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at 5 things about grumbling. What is grumbling from this passage? And then we're going to look at how God responds to grumbling. So 5 truths, 5 realities. What is grumbling? Number 1, grumbling, first of all, is contagious. Grumbling is contagious. I don't know if you noticed when Elizabeth read, but in verses 1, 2, 3, 9, and 10, it says the whole congregation, all the people, the whole congregation of people grumbled. That's 5 times. Not a subset of the people, all the people grumbled. If you look at verse 2, it's summed up there pretty well. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. Corporate grumbling. This is God's people joining their voices together in unison as one to complain. And this is not the first time. If you remember back in chapter 15, all the people grumbled only 3 days after being set free from slavery. And now we find them again, about a month and a half later, still grumbling and complaining to God, one after the other. Grumbling, I believe, among God's people often grows. I think it is contagious. And it can be contagious in different ways. We can join in the grumbling. Someone else is grumbling, we agree with their grumbling, and so we join the grumbling. Or someone can grumble, and then we grumble about their grumbling. Right? That's how it seems to work. Beware, church, that just because the whole congregation is grumbling, it doesn't justify the grumbling. I'm sure that if you heard someone, I'm sure that you have heard someone probably say something like, after grumbling, say, and I'm sure there's others who would agree with me, as if I collect enough people around me, therefore my grumbling is okay. Listen, grumbling is never acceptable, and grumbling is contagious. Now, let me say this. As I speak this morning, I have no one person in mind in this room. I'm not addressing things like genuine hurt and pain where you cry out to God with your grumbling. I'm not addressing that this morning. I'm addressing the grumbling that is appearing here in this story. So I'm not addressing you as individuals this morning. I'm addressing all of you this morning. I'm addressing all of us this morning because I know that grumbling can be very contagious. Number 2, if you look at this story, grumbling distorts the past. Their grumbling is distorting their view of the past. When life gets hard, we can often see the past with selective memory. Elizabeth and I do this all the time, the good old days, forgetting all the bad that was in the good old days. Well, in verse 3, it says this, and the people of Israel said to them, to Aaron and Moses, would that we had died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Okay, I'm not mistaken, they were dying at the hands of the Egyptians. Not at the hands of the Lord. Seems they have that distorted. And then they go on to say, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Their reminiscence of the past is that they were kicked back by the fire pit, eating steak, and enjoying bread together. It seems that they've completely forgotten everything that happened in chapter 1, where we read that they were oppressed and afflicted, slaves living bitter lives and ruthlessly made to do hard service. It seems they've forgotten chapter 2, verse 23, where it says that in those days Israel groaned to God because of their slavery and they cried out for help. It seems they forget that in chapter 15, verse 25, God gave them sweet water to drink, which I'm guessing was Pepsi or High C, I don't know. They're forgetting that literally, in the verse just before the one Elizabeth started reading in 16:1, they're at a resort with palm trees and springs of water. That was less than a month ago. And yet here, they have selective memory, they distort the past, and compare whatever that was really to this present trial. They try to bring their negative view of the past into their present situation. And not only does grumbling distort the past, but grumbling also assumes the worst. It's the third thing we learn. Grumbling distorts the past. It messes up how we think about what we went through before. It leaves God out of it and makes it paint a really bad picture. And then it assumes the worst of the future. It assumes the worst to come. We see this in the second part of verse 3. Second part of verse 3, it says, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I mean, they assume the worst of God. They assume the worst of their situation. They assume the worst of the future. And so they grumble really about all three. They're grumbling against God, they grumble about their situation, and they grumble about the future. They believe, get a load of this, they believe that God set them free from slavery in Egypt just to let them starve to death in the wilderness. That's their view of God. God's up in heaven and he goes, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to save you. And then I'm going to lead you across the Red Sea. I'm going to do all these miracles, set you free from slavery. And then I'm going to take you out in the wilderness, and I'm going to watch you starve to death." That's their view of God. I mean, how far-fetched is it? How far-fetched to believe that God would save you and then forget you? Not that far-fetched, huh? I mean, how often do we not feel the same way? My grumbling may not be, "I'm going to starve to death." Well, my grumbling comes out in other ways, where functionally what I'm believing is that God saved me and then he forgot me. That God did what was best for me in rescuing me and then he kind of let me go my way and his hand is off my life. So I don't think it's that far-fetched that they're believing this. And I wonder just how often our grumbling is fueled even by assuming the worst, maybe the worst of God, or maybe it's the worst of people. Right? I mean, there's things I think about people sometimes. I'm like, I'm just thinking the worst about them, which includes my future, and so I grumble and complain. That teacher is just out to get me. That doctor doesn't care. My boss is an idiot. That waiter is a lazy bum. I don't know where your complaining goes. Sometimes it goes towards people. Sometimes it goes for God. But it assumes the worst. Sometimes it's our situation. In this case, they believe that they are legitimately going to starve to death. They look at their trial, their current trial, and they kind of tease it out a month. You ever do that? You ever begin to play out a trial in your mind that's not even there yet? I mean, if you look at chapter 17, you don't have to in verse 3. They still have animals. So they have animals right now. They've got cows and sheep. They have stuff to milk and to slaughter and eat. And they're already imagining a future without food and with a God who wants them dead. They don't think for a moment, if God had wanted us dead, he could have accomplished that many times. They're assuming just the worst of everything that's going on. And often when I do that, when my mind teases out and I begin to pre-complain about the future, all of the negative is there, but God is not there. God's not in my future. My grumbling is in the future. My worst case scenario is in my future. But often then I leave God out of my future. I just assume the worst. And that produces, I think, grumbling for them in their hearts. So let me just ask you, I'm going to ask you some questions this morning. When you see things in your life or in your kids' lives or at work or at school or at church, whenever you see those things not going the way you like, do you have a tendency to tease that out to the worst case scenario and then complain about it? I do. Too often. I think grumbling distorts the past. It assumes the worst about the future. And it can come in so many different ways in our lives. I would assume that we could go around the room and all share the thing we complain about the most, and we probably would all have at least a short list this morning. But the fourth thing that this passage teaches us about grumbling is that God hears. God hears. All grumbling reaches God's ears. In verse 2, it says that they grumbled against Aaron and Moses. But we know that that grumbling went through them and directly to God. It's repeated twice in this passage, verse 7, the second half of verse 7. It says, He, God, has heard your grumbling. And then in the last part of verse 8, it says, The Lord has heard your grumbling. It's almost like that inevitable movie scene where you've got two characters, and the one character is grumbling about the boss, and the other character is listening. And then somehow the boss suddenly sneaks in behind the person who's doing the grumbling, and the person that's being grumbled to is going, stop, he's behind you. Ever seen that scene? That's the scene. Moses and Aaron are standing there. The whole congregation is grumbling and complaining, and the whole time it's going all the way up to the ears of God, who is listening to them. And God heard everyone. God heard every single grumble. God hears every one of my grumbles. Grumbling about your spouse, God hears it. Grumble to your spouse, God hears it. Grumbling to a friend, it reaches the ears of God. Grumbling out loud in the car when you're alone, you're not alone. God hears it. Grumbling in your heart without saying a word, God hears it. Grumbling about traffic, grumbling about the weather, it reaches God's ear. Complaining about customer service, complaining about taxes, it reaches God's ears. Grumbling about homework, about your kids, about your parents, God hears it. Complaining about your boss, about your job, about your spouse, God hears it. Listen, God hears every single grumble that leaves our lips. And every single grumble that echoes in our hearts. And he not only hears every one of them, but he takes it personally. Your God has emotions. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. So God not only hears, but he takes every grumble personally. And that's a fifth thing we see here about grumbling. All grumbling is against God. It's against God. Look at verse 7. Because he, God, has heard your grumbling against the Lord. I would encourage you to circle the word against. Verse 8. Verse 8, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. And again in verse 8, your grumbling is not against us, says Moses and Aaron, but against who? The Lord. Grumbling and complaining is ultimately against God. It is over God. It is upon God. We lay our grumbling on God, whether we know it or not, because it is ultimately against him. And he takes our grumbling personally, because everything you grumble about is ultimately part of his sovereign plan for your life. And so he takes it personally. There are lots of verses in Scripture that talk about how God's hand is on our lives, so that everything we grumble about is ultimately grumbling against his hand on our lives. I could share with you verses this morning from Job and Joseph and Jesus and Paul. There's verses about God's sovereign plan over our lives in the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament narratives, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature, New Testament narrative, the epistles and the letters. It's everywhere. God's sovereign hand on our lives. Just share three with you that I've loved since I was a wee lad. These verses have helped me so much. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. I make my ways, and then God starts to take me down different steps, and if I don't like them, I complain. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. You ever feel like somebody else is in control of your life and they're the ones that are dictating what's happening? Guess what? It's not true. But every decision is from the Lord. So when things seem to happen by chance or random, it's not chance or random. We can feel like it's chance or random, and then our response is to complain because we don't like chance and we don't like random. But that's not true because every decision is from the Lord. So that complaining is actually being directed towards God. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man. We make our plans, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So you in your mind imagine a preferable future, preferable this afternoon, and then things don't go our way. We need to remember that the purpose of the Lord will stand. And when we complain and grumble, we're complaining against the purposes of God in our lives. And so God takes it personally. The entire storyline of the Bible is about the sovereignty of God over people's lives and how people don't like it and complain. So how much of our daily life, the nitty-gritty, is under the sovereign hand of God? All of it. All of it is under the sovereign hand of God. And so when we grumble over the smallest things in our lives, we're grumbling about the hand of God. When we complain over the biggest things in our lives, we're complaining against God. Let me see if I can help this trickle down maybe into our hearts a little more by making this a human illustration that I'm sure has not happened to any of us. Parents, one of you prepares a menu for the week. You already know where I'm going with this one. You prepare the meal, you cook the meal, you spend an hour preparing the meal and then cleaning up the mess you made in the kitchen. You then put the spread on the table for the family to enjoy. The kids come to the table and say, "Thou mother, you are so blessed above all. Father, thank you for this meatloaf. I hate meatloaf. You know I hate meatloaf. I don't like meatloaf." And you begin to get bombarded with criticism and grumbling and complaining over what you've cooked. And your response is to say, "Oh, lovely children, you go do the cooking and the shopping then. Or make dinner for yourself. Or fine, don't eat it, but you're not having anything until breakfast in the morning. Or how could you be so ungrateful? Why do you always grumble about everything?" That's not ironic, is it? How often do I try to counteract someone's grumbling, at least when my kids were little, because as they're older now, they don't grumble as much, but when they were little, overpower their grumbling by out-grumbling them about their grumbling? How could you not be thankful? They're starving kids in China. How often is other people's grumbling meant with our own grumbling? Maybe another little illustration for you teenagers that are in the room. Maybe you spend a little extra time cleaning your bedroom. You know mom and dad like it clean, so you make the effort, you go in and you clean your room, you make it all nice, and then mom or dad walk in, or maybe one of your siblings, and they go, "Why is there still a pile of clothes in the corner on the floor?" The one thing you didn't do, and that's what they grumble to you about. And then what's your response? "Fine, I'm never going to do anything again." We grumble back. Aren't you grateful for what I did do? Grumbling meets grumbling. We take it personally when we do something for someone and they grumble about it. Why do we not think that God takes it personally. When he does things for us and we grumble about them. I think we take it personally because it hurts. And I think it's okay for us to know that God hurts. He's not incomplete. He's not crying, somebody love me. That's not what he's doing. But he's hurt by our complaining and our grumbling over his hand on our lives. And so we can respond. We don't respond necessarily the same way, but we respond to grumbling often in a negative way when someone grumbles about us. And so we transition now to part two of the sermon. How does God respond? What is God's response to their grumbling? How does God handle their grumbling? Does God tell them to go make their own food? So let's look at verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. This is God's response to their grumbling. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." I think I just read that wrong. Did I read that wrong? I think I read it wrong. That doesn't make any sense. Wait. Let me try it again. Verse 7, "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." That makes no sense. That can't be right. That's backwards. That is perplexing. I mean, this is because I heard your grumbling against me. We're going to go out for dinner when you say you don't want dinner. That's what he just did. The kids come downstairs and grumble, "I don't like meatloaf." "All right, then where do you want to go for dinner? Let's go." That was God's response. That's like teenagers, mom and dad. You left that pile of stuff on the floor in the corner, and your response is, "How about it, Mom, if I hire a cleaner to clean the whole house for you?" I mean, that's God's response. It makes no sense. Because they grumble, what does he say he's going to do? "I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to reveal more of myself to you, more of the things that make me supremely unique and beautiful and attractive and satisfying. I'm going to reveal more of that to you because I heard your glory, because I heard your grumbling." Who is like God? I mean, really, who is like our God that's his response to their grumbling? But wait, there's more. And he's going to set them straight, I'm sure. Look at verse 8. "And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him." What the heck is going on? I mean, is that not mind-blowing for you? Do any of us respond that way to grumbling? "Because I heard your grumbling about food, I am going to give you meat to eat in the morning and bread until you're full." That's God. That's how God responds to them. This should shake us. This should make us go, "Wow, what is happening? What kind of God is this that does that?" But he's got more to say in verse 11. I'm sure he'll straighten it out here. I'm sure he'll tell them what he's really thinking in verse 11. "And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. So say to them, in the morning you shall die." "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight, you shall eat meat. And in the morning, you shall be filled with bread." That's the third time that God has said, "Because I heard your grumbling, I am going to do something good for you. I'm going to give you meat to eat and I'm going to give you bread to eat. I don't know what you think about God. And we're going to read, and there's stories where God brings about justice and he does other things. But this is kind of like they're getting to know God season, right? They don't know anything about God. Think about what we've learned in Genesis and now up to this point in Exodus. They don't know God. They don't know what to expect. This is their experience of God up to this point. They grumble, and because of their grumbling, what does God do? He blesses them. How counterintuitive is that to the human heart? That's the opposite of what I would do. I mean, if I'm God, I'm going, okay, I just delivered you from 400 years of slavery. I just destroyed your enemy. I just provided you sugar water out of the stream. I gave you a vacation by palm trees and fresh water. And now, here you are, just a little bit later, grumbling against me, complaining to me. And instead of God going, all right, that's it, back to Egypt, what does God do? He blesses them. Let's consider just a few details of this blessing. I want you to notice first that he doesn't give them just some bread, but he gives them bread to the full. Did you catch that? Verse 8, he says bread to the full. Verse 12, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. He's given them plenty of bread. He's not giving them each a little slice. He's giving them all they can eat. This is an all-you-can-eat bread buffet for breakfast. And then it says he gives them meat. He gives them meat. That isn't even necessary. I mean, we don't need meat to survive. Wait, did I just say that? I didn't mean that. We really don't, do we? So this seems a little bit over the top, don't you think? They need something to eat. He doesn't need to provide them with meat and bread. And God doesn't just give them any meat, but according to verse 13, he gives them quail. Anybody here ever have quail? All right. So I had to do a little homework to find out. Why quail? I have no idea if this is the reason why God did quail, but quail is compared to chicken, but better in these categories. It's more tender. It's more cooked more quickly and easily and in a variety of ways. Quail is leaner, higher in protein, higher in iron, higher in vitamin C, and higher in vitamin A than anything else. So is it possible that's why God did it? I don't know. But the bottom line is they didn't need quail. God just goes crazy over the top to give them not just what they need to survive, but he blesses them. But I don't think the food is an end in itself. God's going to tell us that the food is not an end in itself. Like all good gifts from God, they're meant to point to something. They're meant to teach a lesson. And I think the lesson here is just so obvious, just at face value. I mean, this is a lesson in grace. God takes those who deserve punishment, and what does he do? He blesses them. I mean, that's the definition of grace. God blessing those who deserve punishment. They've complained, griped, grumbled against God, accused him of, you're just going to kill us out here in the desert anyway. And what does God do? He blesses them abundantly. That's grace. Aren't you glad for grace? That God does not treat us according to our sins and what they deserve. It's grace. And so he gives them grace. He's teaching them about grace. And then he tells us some other reasons why he gives them these blessings. He wants the whole congregation, I think, to know two specific things about him. So get a load of this. Verse 6. He tells us why. At verse 6, he says, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What did he do in the evening? We can back up a few verses. He's going to give them quail in the evening, and he's going to reveal his glory in the cloud in the evening. And so he says, at the evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So what does God want them to know? He's giving them these blessings because he wants them to know that God is the one who delivered them, that God is their Savior, that God saved them from slavery and from death. That's the purpose behind the cloud and the bread. And then verse 12, and the meat. Verse 12, the second part, he says this, then you shall know, we're going to get bread, we're going to get meat, we're going to see the glory of the Lord. And he says in 12c, the third part of verse 12, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So hold these up. God is blessing them so they'll know two things, that God saved them and that he is their God. Notice the word their God. He's not just a God out there generically doing stuff, spinning things off to see what happens. Who knows? But we're going to let it go. He's theirs. He belongs to them, and they belong to him. And we've seen this is the point of Exodus. He says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's what God's dealing out in this whole thing. That's why he's saving them. So they'll belong to him, and he will belong to them. And so that's the reason for these blessings. Probably the reason for our blessings. Remember, you got saved. Remember who saved you. Remember how he did it. And know that he's yours. He's your personal God. And so get a load of this. I'm going to tie it all together here in a pretty bow. You ready? This is God's remedy for grumbling. He gives them meat and bread to show them his glory so that they will believe him, cherish him as their deliverer and as their personal God. This is his remedy for grumbling. God knows the heart issue behind their grumbling. And the heart issue behind their grumbling is they don't believe that God brought them out of slavery, or they've forgotten somehow, and they've forgotten that he is their God. Let me flip the statement around. If they believed these two things about God, it would break the bondage of their grumbling. Do you want to break the bondage of grumble this morning? If we want to break the bondage of grumble, I think the same thing applies to us. To break the bondage of grumble, we need to be transformed by beholding the glory of God as our deliverer and as the one who draws close to us. That's how you break grumbling. Let me speak Jesus into this for a moment. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom from grumbling. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another." God shows them his glory in the cloud. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when we see his glory, there's a transformation that happens in us that can cut or sever at the root of our grumbling. Now, I want you to notice something. The solution to their grumbling is not thankfulness. It's not your grumbling, you need to be thankful. It's not. The solution to their grumbling is remember that God saved you. The solution to their grumbling is God is near. The solution to the grumbling is behold the glory of God. It's not go be thankful. It's not moralistic. You need God. I need God. I need God to stick his hand down into my heart and rip out the grumbling. And he does that when I behold who he is, when I meditate on what he's done for me in the gospel, and when I realize that he didn't save me to let me die alone in the wilderness. And he didn't save you to let you die alone in the wilderness. He's there for you, and he loves you. So we need to behold his glory in order to drive the grumbling out of our souls, because he's for us and not against us, and he is our God. He says, "I want to be your God," and Jesus does the same thing. Let me just speak Jesus into that. Make sure you caught it. The key word, your God, in the last part of verse 12, he wants them to know that he is their God. And look what Jesus does in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." I don't know if your rendition, your meditation on the gospel includes that step. He saves you so he can bring you to God. He wants you to know that you belong to him and he belongs to you in a close personal way. And so Jesus does that for us to be our close God. So, let me wrap things up. Every time we are tempted to grumble, I think we need to look at the bread and the meat, whatever that is that God is doing in our lives, And let those blessings cause you to believe that this God is the God who saves you and is near to you. When you are tempted to grumble, or if you are going to work at severing grumbling from your life, you need to preach to yourself that Jesus has rescued me, he has delivered me, the gospel is proof of his sovereign hand on my life, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit now belong to me. I enter the joy of the Trinity. That is how we sever grumbling. So, may we be individuals who put grumbling and complaining to death by beholding the glory of Christ. You want to join me in that for the rest of 24? May we be families that sever the root of grumbling by the power of the gospel. May we be a church that puts grumbling to death by the glory of God's closeness to us and the reality that his hand is on every detail of our lives. May we be a community that is transformed by the realities of God, so that our lack of complaining shocks the world. You want to shock the world? Don't complain. Let me prove that to you in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things. We know this one, don't we? We've said it to our kids a lot. Perhaps us older people haven't spoken it to ourselves enough. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Pause for a moment. I believe that if we sever the root to grumbling, it will reverberate into all kinds of areas of our lives in ways we don't even know about. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Where is this happening? In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So you take your no grumbling out into a crooked and twisted generation and let that light shine into the world, and they will be perplexed over our lack of grumbling. Amen? The ripple effect of this, to hang around, to be a people who don't grumble, is going to be good for us. It's going to be good for the people we interact with every day. It's going to be good for Mount Airy and Woodbine and Westminster and all the places you guys live. It'll have a ripple effect into your school, into your sports teams. It'll have a ripple effect into all kinds of places when we sever the root of grumbling. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes, and I'm going to give you guys some cards. And I want to give you all a good 3 or 4 minutes to apply on the backside of this what you think God is saying to you. On the front, it just says, from grumbling to glory. Is there a way for the glory of God to penetrate our grumbling? And so on the back, I just want you to just process. What did you hear? Maybe you want to write down the top 25 things you grumble about. Maybe you want to write down one thing, one truth about the gospel or about the glory of God that you know if you meditated on that, it would help cut grumbling out of your life. But I want to encourage you to take a minute and just think. Reflect on what grumbling is. Reflect on God's solution to our grumbling, God's remedy for our grumbling. Maybe write some notes down on the back of the card, and then we'll sing a song in a minute. Just take a few minutes and just meet with the Lord and jot some notes down. Father, we thank you this morning for not treating us as our sins deserve. Jesus, we thank you for bearing our grumbling on your body on the tree. Thank you that you took the punishment for every one of my complaints, my grumbles, my fist shaking at you for things not going the way that I want. Thank you, Jesus, that you bore every grumble on your body on the tree. We thank you for that this morning. And we pray, God, that you would help us, because grumbling is not good for us. Grumbling is not good for the gospel. And grumbling is an offense to you. And so I ask that your Spirit would bring good conviction. I pray your Spirit would bring joyful conviction. I pray that the thought of being set free from grumbling would make us giggle. Lord, I pray that this week your Spirit would transform us, convict us, and that you would do it through the glory of the gospel, through the reality that all of our sins are forgiven, to the glory that we've been rescued and set free from slavery. Pray that you would allow us to really believe that you're our God and that you're with us. And may those realities cut at the root of our grumbling. May we please you with the words that come out of our mouths, and may we please you with the meditation that is in our hearts. And we know that is impossible apart from your Spirit. And so we ask you to do these things for our good and for your glory. May you receive praise from us by the way that we don't grumble. And we pray that it would be a great apologetic to those in the world when we don't join them in grumbling, when we don't initiate grumbling, when we don't entertain grumbling. May the world be shocked and perplexed by our lack of grumbling. Help us, I pray. Help us to learn how to do this as a community. Not self-righteously judging, but helping one another to grow in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.